Good morning, church. Y'all are nervous. Hey, there we go. Good to see you guys. Anybody see any good fireworks this weekend? There we go. Better than the nine. Okay, better than the nine. Okay, speaking of fireworks, you guys ready to talk about sex? There we go. Nice. Easy. It's a little overzealous over there. A little overzealous. Well, good. I'm glad. I appreciate you guys being sort of in a loose headspace. And I think this is something that, you know, not being like overly weird, I am passionate about this topic. But I think that, you know, if you're here and you are a first-time guest, I promise we only do this every other week. I'm just kidding. But I'm so thankful that you're here. I think that there's a lot that maybe you're on the fence about who Jesus is and is he worth giving your life to? I think that there is a compelling sense of God's love that we will certainly look at today. But if you are on the fence about what it means to follow Jesus, and especially regarding God's ethic around sex, I don't know that I'm going to necessarily persuade you, though I hope that anytime we open God's Word, I believe deeply that it will shape and change us. But my heart specifically for why I'm excited to talk about this today is because I think the church has forfeited ground unnecessarily on this topic. This has become a taboo thing that Christians don't talk about, that we don't explain to our children, that we don't celebrate in the way that I think that God invites us to through his word. And it becomes a thing that we are primarily discipled through culture and through the internet, and I think today needs to be the day that that narrative changes. I think that we need to look at Scripture, and we need to see God's heart and his design for sex and for relationships and for intimacy, and we should step into it with boldness as followers of Jesus, not as something that we have to like kind of giggle and like be all ashamed about and weird about. This should be something that sets us apart so uniquely that the rest of the world craves what we have because it's God's design and it is completely different from the way that the world celebrates this topic. Your experiences are real, but they aren't meant to form your worldview completely. I want to talk about how the good news of the gospel is displayed in sex. Ben Stewart says this in his book, "The lie that launches a million lusts is the belief that God is not a good father who loves you." In other words, where sex becomes as sex is God, is that we live from a place that if there was a God out there that understood the passions and the drives and what is inside of me, he would give me all the sex that I want. And his way is too restricting and limiting and not fulfilling. Therefore, he doesn't love me. The lie that launches a million lusts is the belief that God is not a good father who loves you. And it could not be more contrary to the biblical text. So let's start with 1 John 4:9-11. 1 John 4:9-11 says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is just the payment that was due for the penalty that we deserved. Jesus got the punishment that we deserved, and we got the righteousness and perfection that Christ alone has earned. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." What I need us to see, the starting point for any of this conversation as it comes to sex, is at the very center of the gospel is God's passionate, burning love for us. And so, yes, like not only is Jesus just, he is just in forgiving us our sin. He alone was perfect. He alone is worthy to be the penalty for sin. He is God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Nothing was made without Him. Everything was made through Him. He is God. He is perfection. And He lays His life down. And so then when Jesus lays His life down, now the payment for the penalty of sin can be completely extinguished on Him, and He is just to receive it because God honors His crucifixion by raising Him from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He has put everything under the stewardship of Jesus because He paid the penalty of sin. Now He is Lord of all things, Lord of creation. And the way He chooses to steward that, that's what 1 John 4 is revealing. What motivated Him? Is He just? Yes. But why does He choose to do what He did? Because He loved us. Because He loved us is this burning, passionate love from heaven, from all of eternity, that God was not going to leave us in our brokenness, but that He was going to pursue us and reconcile us to Himself. At the very center of the gospel is God's passionate love. This is by no means erotic love. That is the Greek word eros, and it is present in plenty of other places. This is agape love. This is love that God alone can reveal. It's the love of God. And Christ, what the passage says, reveals the agape love of God. He is alone. He has to redefine exactly what love is, and the way we experience perfect love is through Christ, not human relationships. We see Christ and things have completely changed. And now, what reminds us of that love are the good gifts that God gives. Sex is one of those good gifts that reminds us as a creation. We as a created thing receive the good gift of sex, and it reminds us there's a creator that sees our weaknesses and sees our shortcomings, and He gave us this beautiful gift. Sex reflects this beauty and this joy of God. As we enter into it, it reminds us of the creator that gave the gift. Everything that we do, follower of Jesus, everything that we do should bring glory and honor to God, and that includes our sex life. It's a gift. So I want to work through this of sex not being the lowercase g God of our life, and I want to work through how sex is not gross. This can't be this thing that we just like pretend doesn't exist as Christians and then just hope our children figure it out. That play's not working. We've got to talk about sex as a gift. And again, I want to make sure I say this. I'm not denying your experiences. I'm not denying your circumstances. I can't coach through everything that you've gone through or everything that's not working or not happening in your marriage. All of this would be best reserved for us in counseling or in a discipleship relationship. I can't counsel through everything this morning. All I can do is proclaim. And I'm here to proclaim the standard to the best of my ability. And what the overwhelming evidence of Scripture for us to become into alignment with God's revealed will is to move from sex being God and sex being gross to seeing sex as a gift. Here's the biblical standard. One man, one woman, one marriage, one lifetime, sex as an unashamed gift. We could go through passage after passage after passage after passage, but I want to go through just two. I want to go through Genesis 2, and I want to go through 1 Corinthians 7. The biblical standard and a sort of a combination of all of the biblical scriptures together. One man, one woman, one marriage, one lifetime, sex as an unashamed gift. Inside of that union. Let's look at Genesis 2. It's crazy. From the very beginning, this is something that's so clear. This is day one, heart of God. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Brandon covered this a couple of weeks ago in talking about the theological significance of the wife being a side-by-side companion, not somebody that rules over, not that somebody that's under, that the woman is ruled over, not somebody that's behind the man, not somebody that's in front of the man, but this union of being side-by-side. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones." In fact, if you had your Bible, if you were looking at a good translation, you would see Adam breaks out into song. It's set apart. It looks like poetry. It's just sort of line over line. This is Adam breaking out in song at the woman that God has given him as a gift and for him to be a gift to her. And he breaks out into song. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verse 25, this is what we're going to focus on for today's message. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Where we live today is that we live clothed and full of shame. And that's what's created this culture of sex as God or sex as gross. And God's intention was that we would be naked and unashamed, and sex would be this gift inside of the covenant of marriage. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We could talk about Proverbs. We could talk about Song of Solomon. We could talk about so many other passages. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 to sort of establish this. "In the most, sexually perverse church in the New Testament." This is Paul laying out God's heart, bringing with him everything from Genesis, everything from the Old Testament, now discipling this new church plant called the Church of Corinth and trying to walk with them through the messiest of mess. So starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Paul's right there. What he's saying is that the church at Corinth had written him a letter, and they were asking this question, and they had proposed this statement. They had proposed a belief that was emerging out of their congregation. And from within their congregation, they were asserting it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, Paul is going to address that assertion. He's going to correct this belief. Verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." 1 Corinthians 7 is a tough chapter. Paul deals with a lot in that chapter, but here he is clearly discipling this assertion that has come out of the church at Corinth. On the one hand, they were a church that was obviously so controlled by sex as God. They were having sex with temple prostitutes. They were having sex with stepmoms and all this kind of stuff. It's just wild. They were just a difficult church. And Paul is having to walk with them through what is God's heart. And now, seemingly in this statement, they're way going the opposite direction of like, you know, it's probably just good not to have sex at all. And Paul is saying, whoa, whoa, come back. Let's come back to the middle here, that sex is a gift. I like the way the NLT translates 7:3, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. It says, "The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The picture here is that this is a gift. This is a free gift given. Gifts are given. Gifts are not taken. Gifts are given freely, joyfully, with enthusiasm, and ultimately, unashamedly. This is what Paul is calling them to. This isn't the temple prostitute stuff that y'all got going on. This isn't your sexual baggage from the past that you need to be controlled by. You certainly don't have to overreact all the way over here. God's intention, and that this is interesting, that the verb in the middle of that, it's apodidomai. It's saying to give back, to return, to render, to repay. In other words, to give away, to meet the sexual needs, to fulfill the sexual needs. It's not even just meat, as in like, ugh, God, sex again? It's not like, okay, well, you know, all right, I'll do it. It's to fulfill. It's to freely give with joy. I mean, how many times do you show up to a birthday party with a gift and it's like, here, whatever you brought? That's not a gift, that's a burden. And that is not God's intention for sex, for it to be this burden that we pass back and forth of like, all right, fine. It's a gift. So in summary to this point, sex is a gift. Sex was created by God and is used by God in the life of the believer under the new covenant today. Where we're going to get to is this. I'll just go ahead and get there. Sex is a deep part of discipleship. Sex is a deep part of sanctification, and that is the primary goal of marriage. So we'll get there. Before we get there, I want to share with you the biblical warning. So we've talked about the biblical standard: one man, one woman, one marriage, one lifetime, sex as an unashamed gift. Here's the biblical warning. Anything other than the biblical standard is sexual immorality. And the Bible uses this term, sexual immorality. You'll see it pop up in Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 9 and Proverbs and 1 Thessalonians 4 and all these different places, this sort of catch-all. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up. Because we will culturally create loopholes of, well, you know, God doesn't really talk about that, and God doesn't really talk about that, and, you know, he doesn't really, you know, and we try to find all these loopholes of like, well, God's okay if we X, Y, and Z. And he deals with each of those in different words, but the broader category catch-all for us today is sexual immorality. Here's examples. The Bible deals with adultery, homosexuality, unmarried sex, lust. Jesus elevates from, tell you, if you look at a woman with intentions of lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Therefore, pornography. Therefore, soliciting prostitutes. Therefore, romance novels. Therefore, sexually explicit TV shows. These all fall under the category of sexual immorality because they degrade our soul and steal us from God's intention of the gift that he desires to give. The warning is clear. This type of living leads to deadly consequences and away from God's design. I mean, that's what he's discipling them through in 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, he's just very directly, very pastorally saying, hey, all of this that you're doing over here, church at Corinth, it is leading you away from the God that died for you. It's leading you away from the gift that God desires to give you. It's not like, yeah, man, I know there's some cool stuff out there, and you're really missing out, but Jesus is better. That's not the tone of Paul. He's like, this leads to death, and I don't want you to head towards death. And therefore, Jesus is better, because he is the way and the truth and the life. Not because the world has something better than what Christ has to offer. And we just have to hold our nose and stomach that. That's not the case. Proverbs 7, just to give you a little taste of what Paul is referring back to. In Proverbs 7, in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, all of this deals with this concept of sexual immorality, adultery, the warnings of it, the warnings behind it, the most sexually adulterous human being of all time, Solomon, is the one writing this. So he's writing from a place of brokenness and a place of experience. And this is Solomon looking back on his life, this 700 wives and 300 concubines, and wow. He's reflecting on, I chose a way that led to death. And this is what he says. With much seductive speech, she being the adulterous woman. It's a personification. It's not like just a she thing. It's a he and a she thing, but it just uses this metaphor of a woman of adultery, a woman of sexual immorality. It could just easily be a he. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. A mighty throng is like a marching army, this multitude upon multitudes. And it's saying there's one singular foe against these mighty armies, and it is sexual immorality, and it is laying people low left and right. And it's one of the pastors here that specifically works with college students. I see it everywhere. As a bunch of adults that never stopped being college students that have grown up around, including myself, it has laid us low. We are a mighty throng that has just been destroyed by sexual immorality. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. There's this real warning that emerges from the biblical text that says the world is going to try to persuade you that sexual immorality and adultery and all the other things, anything that's not the biblical standard, it is going to try to lure you into its grasp. And the text is trying to signal, this is the way to death. And it provides a biblical remedy. The biblical remedy, enjoy the gift of sex within covenant marriage and live life in obedience to the God that created you and died for you. There is no sexual experience out there that gave its life for you. There is no amount of experiences and eroticism and thrills that are out there that gave its life for your eternity. Jesus did that and then still invites you to the fullness of the actual pleasure of the gift of sex. Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Let me go ahead and spoiler alert on that passage. That's not just about making children. Enjoy. Rejoice, satisfy, captivated. Christians need to recapture the joy of the gift of sex. It is not God, and it is not gross. It is a gift. Let's talk about sex is not God. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7, really in verse 2. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's dealing with this with them. He's saying, I realize the difficulty. He's saying, I recognize the temptation towards stumbling on this specific issue. And God has made a way to meet you in that difficulty. And he meets with you through covenant marriage. That's what the invitation is. He's saying that there is a way that you don't have to live constantly stumbling in sexual temptation and sexual immorality. And that is to find a spouse that deeply loves Jesus in the same way that you deeply love Jesus, and y'all pursue him together and then richly enjoy the gift of sex between the two of you. And it is a clear signal that sex becomes God in our life when that one union is just not enough. Where we need more and more experiences and more thrills and more. Because the lie that births a million lusts is that there's a God in heaven that does not actually love me, that His way is not better. The culture of our day has created this glorification of sexual liberation and sexual abundance, and it has created this illusion that sex is neutral to our souls. I had a friend that said, you know, pornography, it's a victimless habit. There's nobody harmed in it. It's just I choose to do it for myself. Wrong. The overall air that we breathe in our society is that sex is inherently neutral. It's neither good nor bad. And that however I choose to interact with it, it's not going to have negative impacts on my soul. Before even opening the biblical passage, which this is where authority lies, this is where the Spirit of God speaks, science completely disagrees. And we don't need the science to back up. All it does is confirm what God has already lovingly, relationally, kindly spoken. And not in a way of shame that leads to condemnation and death and guilt, but in a way that invites us into eternal life. And then makes supplement for us as we journey with Him in our brokenness on this side of eternity. But culture would have us believe that sex is neutral, that I can view pornography and consume it, I can watch movies, that I can hook up, that I can have multiple partners, and that all of that is inherently neutral to our soul, and it is just not so. Sex is a beautiful, beautiful gift, but it is a terrible, terrible God. It can so easily become the gravitational center of your life through seeking the next hookup, through porn addiction, through becoming a slave to sexual release, or only knowing how to get the attention that you desire through sex. Sex was not created to fulfill those things in your life. It was created to facilitate unity in marriage. And that unity in your marriage is meant to be an act of worship. Sex is not God. But secondly, sex is not gross. Paul deals with this again in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's like, whoa, no, that's not completely true. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights or fulfill her sexual needs, and likewise the husband or the wife to her husband. The reality of our day is that has led to a parallel ditch of where, oh, you know, sex is neutral, there's no harm to my soul, there's no bad consequences to it, and we, out of the pain and brokenness of that, fly over to the other ditch of like, I experienced so much pain and so much difficulty and so much brokenness over here, it must be bad. And especially maybe for young Christian men, but I know for young Christian women, in following Jesus, you've lived your whole life of don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. The wedding's at 5:00. Now at 5:01, hey, make sure you do this a couple of times a week for the rest of your life. And that sex has been gross this entire time or painted as gross. And now you're wrestling with how do I flip the switch on this? And this is a wake-up call for us as disciples. This is a wake-up call for us as disciple makers. What legacy are we going to leave to the next generation? Are our young men going to walk out of our houses with the stigma that sex is gross and the world coaching them that sex is actually God, and we never present to them that sex is actually a gift? That it is something worth waiting for, and that there is a provision from the God of heaven that He sees our needs and that He will provide someone for you and that the two of you together can experience this unity that makes much of God and that the gospel is on display through the marriage that you have and that sex is a gift within that. I want to give just a few practical points on how sex is in fact a gift. Number one, sex is not a bargaining tool. It's a gift that should be freely administered. It's not this thing that's meant to live inside of your marriage. Well, oh, you didn't take out the trash today, so no sex tonight. I'll check my calendar. Depending on how you do tomorrow, maybe you get some sex then. It's not some, well, hey, you kind of like, you know, I don't really appreciate how you made me feel, so, you know, we're gonna have a sex blackout for the next month. And maybe when you do better, we'll re-engage. It's not a bargaining tool. Not in the 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 world. And certainly not in anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a gift that should be freely administered. Sex is not bait for desired relationship. It's a gift reserved for marriage. And by the way, sex is not at the center of any marriage. It shouldn't be. Christ should be at the center of the marriage. And then out of the unity of that, and with Christ at the center of the marriage, then Christ is made much of, and then we receive sex as the gift that it is in the covenant that we were meant to be in. But we can't use sex as bait and expect meaningful disciple on the other end of that bait. The bait that you put out is the beast that attacks it. Number three, sex is not boring. It's a gift that should excite both parties. Song of Solomon 6, 2 through 3, it lays it out sort of this way. And, you know, there's a lot we could say about Song of Solomon. But I have an intentional sort of goal with this. Song of Solomon 6, 2 through 3 says this: "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." Some of y'all just blushed. Song of Solomon is beautiful, erotic love poetry placed in the very middle of your Bible. Its general message is, number one, don't awaken love until it's time, meaning marriage. It's the thing that's repeated the most often throughout the book. And number two, enjoy each other immensely. That's the other application of that passage. Enjoy the heck out of one another. I've tried hard to not be graphic in this message, so I encourage you to study this maybe with your spouse. But I feel like this is important to clarify. That passage isn't just about having children. It is about the enjoyment and the excitement and the thrill and the gift that sex is inside of our marriages. Number four, sex is not only for making babies. It's a gift that facilitates oneness in marriage. See, I'm saying some of these things on purpose because even the church, there are churches that will preach that message of sex is just meant for, you know, having more children and procreating, and that's just make sure that's what you do for that purpose. And I completely disagree. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, 1 Corinthians 7, fulfill each other's sexual needs. Don't deprive one another of the gift of your body inside the covenant of marriage. It's not just for making babies. It's a gift that facilitates. When you've walked out of a funeral and you're grieving, it is a gift to one another to lift your spirits, to realize that though death comes for all, there's this certainty of a partner that loves me and that sees me, and it reminds me of the Creator that gave me those gifts. And so my eyes are lifted from death, and I look at the Creator of life. There's one example of how sex functions in your marriage. It's not only for making babies. It's a gift that facilitates oneness. Number five, sex is not better with more partners. It's a gift that gets better with practice with one. Number six, sex is not a substitute for communication. Sex is a gift that grows with better communication. Sex is not just a quote-unquote man's thing. It is a gift that mutually benefits both parties. And number eight, sex needs equal parts quality and equal parts quantity. It takes communication to balance both parts. That's the application of all of this. Go back and listen to Russ's message from last week. What it is, it's wanting our followers of Jesus in our church to have deep, meaningful, robust marriages that the gospel can build out of and shine through. And sex is one part of that. But what comes before that is communication. So just a few pieces of application coming out of that. Number one, if you can't find application from my sermon today, you just better not be married. It's kind of at the end of the day. If you're married and you can't find some application in this, just run it back. But what me and my wife have found, we had sex is this thing that should flow downstream from our discipleship, the people that have shaped and formed us. And one pastor that sort of counseled us and that spoke into our life, he gave this discipline. It changed our life, changed my life anyway, that never go more than 3 days without having sex. And I was like, sure, that sounds great. We'll do it. And that's something that as that has progressed in our life, what we have found is that thing that I'm holding on to, that I'm frustrated about, or that I haven't communicated about, it now, that discipline, and not that we're perfect at it, not that we do this all the time, but that discipline creates in me a rhythm of I have to communicate, I have to forgive, I have to resolve conflict, I have to expose my soul in a more vulnerable and transparent way to see things be reconciled, because the discipline is what eventually leads to the delight. It's not always the same thing for my wife. Of like, there's things, if she's holding on to bitterness, what it does is it squashes bitterness, it squashes lack of communication, it squashes frustration and unspoken hurts that can build up, and now we're a month removed and we're 2 months removed from having sex at all. No, it creates this discipline of I'm going to do it because I'm going to believe God that this is a discipline that's also delightful. It's a gift that I receive, but it's also a gift that I freely give to my spouse, and God has told me that that is for my good. And what happens is lots of sexual delight for sure, but what it leads to is deep, meaningful discipleship. What it leads to is deep, meaningful sanctification. That I can't hold on to things because my body is not my own. It's a gift that I freely give to my wife, and her body is not her own. So therefore, I expect not just the sexual pleasure, but I expect us to reconcile things, to communicate, to work together for us to be sanctified into the image of Christ. My hope from this message is that there's conversations where you and your spouse get alone and you ask, honey, would you say in a moment of honesty that I've created a stronghold of sex being God in my life? Do I ask things from you without freely giving it in return, whether it's forgiveness or communication or my vulnerability? Or honey, honestly, have I created a world in which sex is gross? Do I treat sex as gross? Have I created a world where I don't see sex as the gift God intended for it to be? And now, where do we go from here? What healing needs to happen? What communication needs to happen? What counseling do we need to receive? What healing needs to take place? That's my hope. That's my heart, ultimately, for this message, that we would be a church that's more whole, with marriages that are more whole, with students that we can more clearly disciple, with the next generation that we can pass along healing to and not our hurts. But it starts with us. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we love you. Thank you for all the good gifts that you give us, the freedoms that we have, but also even more than that, the Christ that died for us. Thank you for giving salvation as a gift that we freely receive. God, I pray that you would illuminate the hurts that need to be healed in this room. I pray that you would reveal the hurts in my own heart that need to be revealed. I pray, God, for my kids. I pray, God, for all of our children that are over in KK right now, that they would receive a future that's defined by your view of sex and not the cultures and not the world's. Help us to disciple effectively, that this would be a source of healing in the world and not a source of hurt. In Jesus' name, amen.